And yet there is an unfortunate assumption that many seekers of happiness have, and that is that happiness is through having. And it's really a tricky and deceptive assumption. People think that when they have all that they want, then they'll be happy. It's tricky and deceptive really at both ends of the spectrum, because there are people that are the have-nots in the world, and they end up with a pathetic bitterness because they don't have the material possessions that other people have. And it's tough. It's tough when you go through every day and other people have things that you wish were yours, and you resent those people and you resent your own inadequacy and inability to get them. And you think, only if I could have what he has, then I'd be happy at last. But unfortunately, it's equally tragic at the other end of the spectrum, because there are people who have virtually everything, and they've discovered with a pot of gold at the far end of the rainbow that there is not happiness. That even if there is luxury and a multitude of possessions, that does not mean that there is happiness in having. Oh, we know all kinds of people who are examples. People who live miserable lives just about every day of the week, thinking, I wish, oh, if I could only have what I need and that for which I wish. And then there are those who have all of those things and yet still no happiness. The recent death of Natalie Wood surfaced a statement of hers which really is quite a commentary on her amazing and spectacular success in 40-some years in show business. Natalie Wood was quoted as saying just a short time ago that indeed she had had spectacular success, but that her psychiatric bills over the years would total more than the combined budgets of two Central American republics. Not happiness even when everyone knows your name and you seem to have all that you ever want to buy. Well then, if happiness is not through having, we know that the opposite must be true, and Jesus in fact said it. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That happiness is in giving rather than in having. Do you really believe that though? I mean, could that be really true? Because if it is true, then it's a well-kept secret. A well-kept secret that ought to be spread. Because all these seekers of happiness don't know that happiness is in giving rather than having. And if it's not the truth, then it is, of all statements, a horrible misdirection. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are convinced that it is true. And yet we at times have our own struggles, because we see people. We see people who do give and who aren't happy. People who give thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars. People who claim to know Jesus Christ and yet still don't have happiness. How can that be? If Jesus is right, and if the New Testament word blessed means happiness, and it's more blessed to give than receive, how do we synthesize our experience in the statement of Scripture? Well, I think it can be done. It can be done in the realization that God calls us to happiness through giving, but through the right kind of giving. It's not just giving, because giving, like most other things in life, can be done in a right way and can be done in a wrong way. Now, there's lots of biblical teaching about giving, so that if we want to discover what the right way to give is, we can find it within the Word of God. Probably the greatest single concentration of teaching concerning the right way to give is in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians in two chapters, verses 8 and 9. Now, I'd like you to do two things this morning. One is I'd like you to have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The second is I'd like you to take the note sheets and track with me as we go through 10 powerful divine principles that are in these chapters that lay then the New Testament, the biblical basis for the right kind of giving. And I think, in fact, I'm convinced, that when we learn and apply these principles, and they're not difficult to apply, that we then have our first and perhaps greatest step toward happiness through giving. The first principle of these 10 is in the beginning of chapter 8. It is the principle that giving does not require wealth. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he refers to the Macedonians. Macedonia, by the way, is the northern part of Greece, Yugoslavia in the modern map. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, in other words, in tough, tough times, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. The Macedonians were poor people in a poor part of the world in a time when most of the people in the world were poor. Nevertheless, they are singled out in Scripture, singled out by the inspiring writing of the Holy Spirit as the prime example of the way a person ought to give. Poor people, people that didn't have much, people that had hardly anything at all. Similar, really, to the example of Jesus when he stood by the temple treasury and watched as people put their money in, and when a widow lady came by and placed two mites in the treasury box, he turned to his disciples and said, "That lady gave more than all the others combined." She had nothing, hardly a thing at all. And yet, out of the tiny bit that she gave to God and she gave generously. The mite in ancient days wasn't much. In fact, it isn't much today. In Israel, they have aluminum coins, at least some of their coins. The least valuable are aluminum. And that which is roughly equivalent in the modern monetary system to the mite of ancient days is a tiny, tiny little Israeli coin, smaller than our penny, made out of aluminum. About 10 years ago in the city of Jerusalem, I was on a kick where I was going to collect a bunch of them as souvenirs. I found them hard to find because they aren't very much in general circulation. But I accumulated a whole pocket full of them. And late one night, walking back to the hotel near the Jaffa Gate just outside the old city of Jerusalem, some street boys came up and wanted to shine my shoes. And I had some cash that I was not going to give them, and I had this pocket full of coins. So I let them do what they wanted to do, and they shined my shoes and did a pretty good job. And then I offered to them all the coins I had. And I mean, I had a whole fistful of them, held it out for them, and they were excited until they saw what I had in my hand. And it was all these mites. Would you believe they refused to take the money? They said it wasn't worth their trouble to have anything that had so little value. And I refused to give them any cash, so I ended up with the shine shoes, and they ended up in the short end. But I did check it out with a few people in the city of Jerusalem to find out what the total value was of my fistful of money. And I don't blame them for taking it, because the total value was somewhere under the value of one U.S. penny. A fistful of money. That woman in Jerusalem in ancient days, like the Macedonians about whom Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, didn't have much. A fistful of money probably wouldn't be worth taking. The principle is that giving does not require wealth. You can have pathetically little and still have the kind of giving the Bible talks about and still have the happiness that goes with it. In fact, out of poverty, it is possible to give far more than the wealthiest person you know. Principle number two is give yourself first. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonians are described, saying that they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Maybe this is the greatest principle of stewardship of all. And we're going to look at 10 of them. So to single one out as the greatest has to be a significant statement. Take the man who has given a great deal of money. A great deal of money. Maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars. But he's anything but happy. In fact, he could be described as being quite the miserable man. Misery that extends beyond himself to other people until his family is miserable. His church friends are miserable. His colleagues are miserable. Everybody who is around him is miserable because of the misery that he extends. We say to ourselves, now wait a minute. Here's someone who at least claims to be a Christian and someone who gives generously. And that person is supposed to be the happiest of all and yet is miserable. How do you put it together? The answer is that person has either not heard or not followed the key biblical principle that before ever giving money or anything else, we must first give ourselves. We must first know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we must secondly acknowledge Him as Lord. I've said from this pulpit before, and I'll say it again, that if someone does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, keep your money. That's an absurd approach to give to a God out of gratitude when you have not accepted his great gift of eternal life. Furthermore, the person who first gives all of life to Jesus Christ, acknowledges him as Lord, will then see that everything else that is a possession of life will follow as a gift thereafter. God cannot be bought. Happiness cannot be bought. The first priority of life is to accept Christ as Savior and to acknowledge him as Lord, to give ourselves to him, and then everything else follows. The joy, the happiness, the giving, all that God has for us. Principle number three is that giving is essential to the balanced Christian life. Verse 7 I find to be a fascinating verse in 2 Corinthians 8. There the apostle talks about excellence. Who of us would not want to be described as having excellence in our lives in general and in our Christian lives in particular? Now, as you excel in everything, Paul writes, in faith, that's trusting God in everything, in utterance, that's all the things you say, especially in a word of witness, in knowledge, that's knowledge of God's truth, in all earnestness, that's the person who is really zealous, turned on for Jesus Christ, in love, that highest of Christian virtues. Even as you excel in all these things, see that you excel in this gracious work also. And the gracious work about which Paul writes throughout this chapter is the gracious work of giving to the Lord and to his people and to his work. That means then that the person who wants to grow spiritually is a person who is going to have a balance in the Christian life. Someone who's going to be turned on for God, someone who's going to study the scripture, someone who's going to pray, someone who's going to worship, someone who's going to witness, and all those are marvelous things. But to have a full-orbed balance, to have all the aspects there together, means that we must not forget giving. Because to forget giving leaves a hunk missing. The full orb is not complete. How tragic to have all other areas of the Christian life developed and developing, but only to discover that they are all inadequate because we've left out one essential part, and that essential part is giving. Principle number four is that God gives first. This is one of the major teachings of the entire Bible, and it's one that is often missed and often ignored. Some people get it backwards, hopelessly backwards. Some people think the way it works is, I give to God, and God gives to me. In fact, I've heard some long-term experienced Christians, at least by implication, make that kind of statement, saying you can't outgive God. In a sense, that's true. Saying that if you give to God, he'll never let you down. And in a sense, that's true. But there seems to be an implication that if I first give to God, then he in turn will give to me. Almost as if we kind of obligate him and we get a guaranteed financial arrangement. That's really very unbiblical logic. Terribly unbiblical. So much so that it's kind of an affront to God. An affront to God and contrary to his divine grace. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way through the end of the New Testament, we are repeatedly told that God is the great giver. God is the great initiator. He always gives first to us. And then our giving is always out of that which he has first given to us. And that our giving is always an expression of gratitude, showing that he has first bestowed his grace upon us. That shows up several times here within 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9, one of the finest verses in all of Scripture. The example is through Jesus himself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, rich in the glories and riches of heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. Where did it begin? It began with Jesus Christ. He first gave out of all that he had, and then any giving we do is out of that which he has first given to us. We won't take the time to read the verses, but later you may want to take a look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 to 15. And there we're told repeatedly that God first meets our needs before he calls on us to give. He's described in Scripture as our Heavenly Father, Our Heavenly Father who meets our needs, and then we respond to Him in gratitude. I thought of this yesterday as our family was shopping in Burnsville, and we were running late, had another commitment all the way up in St. Louis Park, and so we determined that we would go to Burger King just off 35W there for lunch, and we went through the drive-in in order to make things quick, and as often happens, half the car got out and had to go to the bathroom, and we waited in the parking lot while everybody was inside. And I ate most of my lunch while I was waiting for everybody to come and eat what was getting cold in the car. And then everyone got in the car, and we headed for 35W and even got on the ramp that was limited to carpools. But if you got six in your family, you can use the carpool ramp because you qualify. So there's no problem with that. And we're driving north on 35W and coming up toward the river. And I felt a hand just sort of slither across my left shoulder as I was driving along. And it was a little hand with a long French fry in it. And I recognized the hand because it was the hand of a three-year-old, and we only have 1 3-year-old in the family, and that was Jeffrey. And I said, what is it, Jeff? And he said, here's one of my French fries for you, Daddy. And, you know, you got to understand that French fries to him are what $100 bills are to you. I mean, we go out to a restaurant, he doesn't want the hamburgers and all the, he just wants French fries. And so, driving down the highway and trying to keep safety and all that at the same time, I turned my head and bit off the French fry and chewed it, and it was kind of cold, and a few other things as well, a little mangled. But, hey, I'll tell you, that French fry tasted better than all the ones that I had had that were hot and fresh. And then his hand came up again, and he had another French fry in his hand, and he said, that one's for Mommy. Now, technically, whose French fries do you think those were? I mean, I paid for them. They're mine. And if we were to get into some type of legal battle before the courts of the state of Minnesota, I am sure that I could prove, even if possession is 9 points of the law, that that was my French fry. I paid for it. I owned it. By rights, I could do anything with it I pleased. But as a father, I'd given them to my son. And my son gave his French fry back to me as an expression of love and gratitude. And it tasted better than all the others put together. The principle is that God gives first to us. And it's up to us whether or not we give back to God. But let's clearly understand that whatever we have, whatever we give, it came first of all from our Father on high, who delights in our giving back to Him that which He first gave to us. Principle number 5 is to commit your gift in advance. And it shows up several times here in 2 Corinthians, both in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Let's look at them. In verses 10 and 11 in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, "And in this matter I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago, that's a year in advance, you began not only to do but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." And then over in chapter 9, verse 5, he essentially says the same theme. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on before you and arrange in advance for this gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift." Paul made a great deal out of making advance commitments on his giving. Those Corinthians, and to relate this to the Macedonians, he's writing to the Corinthians, he's telling them what the Macedonians did, and now he's talking to them about their own giving, their own financial stewardship. And he's very pointed in indicating that they made a commitment a year in advance, and that they should continue making commitments a year in advance concerning the giving that they were to do. Now, as I read that, I couldn't help but wonder why. And there's really no statement specifically on why the advance commitment should be made concerning the gifts that were to be rendered. So all we can do is surmise about it. Apparently, Paul wanted those commitments so that he could make other commitments himself. The money was to go to Titus, was to go to other followers of the way of Jesus Christ, was to go to the church at Jerusalem that was even poorer than the church of Macedonia. And so Paul wanted to say to those that would receive that the commitments had been made by the Corinthians. I think there's more to it than that. And that is that Paul knew that spiritually, this was in the best interest of the Corinthians. He was more concerned about their spiritual growth. than he was concerned about the gifts or where the gifts would go. He knew that this would stretch their faith. He knew it was the right thing to do. He knew that they would have greater joy and greater happiness if they made in advance a commitment that would indicate their trust in God, and then over the period of the ensuing year, see God's blessing and fulfillment of the commitment they had made. Now, based on this, here at Wooddale, we have, over the years, sought very specifically to live by Scripture. And we seek to do that really in all areas of the life of the church, but here especially. And that's why we have these commitment cards that we talked about a few minutes earlier, giving every Wooddale an opportunity to follow the Corinthian example and the biblical teaching at this point of making a prayerful commitment to financial giving a year in advance. But do you know that over the years, at least that I know about, that here at Wooddale, a significant percentage of our people have never done that? What we've seen happen from year to year is an increase in the percentage of people that have committed and the percentage of money that's been committed. But the highest it's been is in the last year or two, and that's around 60%. That means that 40% of the money that is given and approximately 40% of the people who give never make any type of commitment in advance. Now, I've really thought about that. I've really prayed about that. I've really wondered why. And it kind of burdens me. It burdens me because the Bible, as I understand it, is explicitly clear that that type of advance commitment is expected. It's the normal thing to do. It's a blessing. And yet people don't take advantage of it. And I suppose it's because some don't want to be bothered. Others are uncertain about what the future is going to hold. There can be misunderstanding, a multitude of things. But I'd like to just urge upon you, encourage you, to not miss out on what obviously God is calling us to do. I don't think the issue really is the dollars and cents. I think the issue is that we follow the biblical example and the biblical model and what I perceive to be the biblical mandate. Even if you've never done it before, I would invite you, give it a try, just for 1 year, and make a Corinthian commitment indicating a future year's giving. And I think that a year from now, you'll be able to reflect back and say, that was the right thing to do. I wish I had done it a dozen years sooner. God really blessed. That was the way to do it. The principle, commit your gift in advance. Well, we better hurry if we're going to get all 10 in. Number 6 is give proportionately. This 6th principle speaks directly to the very practical question that I always have, and I assume other people always have as well, and that is, how much? How much should I give? Well, the answer really comes back from Scripture as a question. It comes back with the question, how much do you have? Now look at verse 3 again, if we can back up. Paul wrote that the Macedonians gave according to their means. And then in verses 12 through 15, we'll again not take time to read them all, but verse 12 particularly, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. Well, that's pretty obvious. The amount that a person is to give in overall Christian stewardship as part of the balanced Christian life is in proportion to whatever that person has. Now, that means that somebody who has a gross annual personal income of $10,000 may give $1,000, and that would be spectacularly generous. And someone else who has a gross annual personal income of $100,000 may give $10,000, which percentage-wise is the same, and that isn't generous because it isn't proportionate. Now, figuring out proportions is really pretty easy. You know, most of you know, that Christians in America, and really off and on pretty much throughout the history of the church, have pegged as a norm, a recognized norm, the amount of a tithe or 10%. Let's suppose that we set that of 10% of income. And then we judge from there, that being the watermark on the wall. We need to judge in terms of the blessing in material things that God has given to us and give in proportion. So some may conclude that they are called upon by God to give proportionately less and others to give proportionately more. But we do this proportion business all the time. For 99% of us, we live in a house that has a value in proportion to the income and assets that we have. And we drove here this morning in a car, probably, that is a year and a model and has the amount of mileage and all those things in proportion to our finances. And the same is true in lots of other things. The way we dress, the type of vacation we have, the leisure activities that we pursue, even our family menu. Proportion. We do it all the time. All God is asking is that we also give in proportion to that which we have and the blessing we have received. That we make a prayerful judgment of what proportion of income and resources should be committed to the Lord. We make that commitment. And it's going to be different. It's going to be different for everybody. It's going to be as individual and different as line 8 is on your 1040 form. The principle is to give proportionately. Principle number 7 is that gifts support people and projects. Now again, we don't often take 10 points on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to have time to read all the details that are here. You may want to read it through at your own leisure. But in verses 16 to 24, Paul points out very clearly that the financial gifts of the Corinthians went in two directions, to people, specifically Titus and another number of other preachers and evangelists and missionaries of that time, and to projects, specifically the project that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture and is alluded to in chapter 9, verse 1, of helping out the saints who are in Jerusalem. The application of the principle today is simple, and that is to know where your giving is going and to be sure that it is worthy and responsible. Within a church context, and I speak this not just to our own Wooddale people, but to any other Christians as well, within a church context, that means that our giving ought to be rooted in knowledge. It ought not be just giving for giving's sake. I think that every Christian who is part of this church family, and every Christian that gives here or anywhere else, has a responsibility to reflect on a budget and to attend business meetings, to ask questions, to check things out, to become involved, to make sure that prayer is rendered as well as giving for the people and for the projects. And the same thing goes for those that give outside of the context of the local church. I think that's a little bit more difficult, and for me at least, that's one of the reasons that I see the primary focus of my giving to be within the context of the church, but it's still possible. That means if we give to some organization or cause or need outside of the church, that we need to get literature and we need to read it. We need to write and get a financial statement. We need to find out whether the cause is worthy and good. We need to find out how much money is being spent on fundraising and administrative costs and other things like that. And when that's done, one of the discoveries will be that there are errors, that there are mistakes, that there are churches and there are organizations that misuse money. What do we do then? Well, for one thing, we ought to do our part to correct the error, not just be critical or derogatory. We ought to pray, we ought to write, we ought to get involved. If need be, we ought to stop giving. We ought to say that is not a worthy source of expenditure for what God really can accomplish with his resources in the world. But that does not mean to stop giving. It may mean that I no longer give to a certain church, or I no longer give to a certain cause, or I no longer give to a certain organization. But don't be amongst those Christians who, because they have discovered sin within the Christian community, stop giving and themselves, therefore, stop reflecting the blessings that God has given to them. God does not stop giving to us when we sin. So in turn, we ought not stop giving to him when we discover that his followers sin. Principle number 8. Is that reaping depends upon sowing. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this. He who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully also reaps bountifully. Now, this principle is maybe the most obvious of all. Any farmer who expects a harvest of a large crop knows that he's got to do something about it at sowing time. If he doesn't sow the seed, he's not going to get the harvest. Simple equation. But there's a question here. How does principle number 8, that reaping depends on sowing, tie in with principle number 4, that God gives first? Doesn't that seem a wee bit contradictory? Well, God repeatedly teaches in Scripture that he gives more to those who handle his resources well, and that he takes away from those who handle his resources poorly. Let's suppose that God gives to a farmer a farm, an acreage, and implements, and seed. And he says, use them well. And the farmer does use them well. And he takes care of the implements, he sows the seed, he takes good care of the farm. And as a result, he gets a bountiful harvest. And then God says, all right, because you have been a good steward of that which I have committed to you, I will give you more implements, I will give you more seed, I will give you more acreage, and then it can expand. Or another farmer lets the implements rust, eats the seed, lets the whole farm fall apart. And God comes back and says, because you have not cared well for that which I have committed to you, then I will not give you more, or perhaps I will take away that which you have. We're stewards. And God expects stewards to be faithful. Now, it's within that context that the principle is declared that reaping depends upon sowing. We need to sow and to reap on the basis of that which God has entrusted to us. Number 9 is to give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 letters to grandparents from 2 different grandchildren. Letter number 1. Dear Grandma and Grandpa, my mom is making me write this thank you letter to you for the Christmas money. She says that if I don't write it, I'll be grounded for a month, and she'll call you and tell you to never give to me any more money for Christmas or for my birthday. Love, your grandson, Webster. In the same mail, letter number 2. Dear Grandma and Grandpa, thank you so much for the Christmas money. I'm writing this letter under the covers with my flashlight because I just couldn't wait until tomorrow to tell you how much I love you and how thankful I am for the gift. On Saturday, I will use some of your money to buy a stamp for this letter, and I will buy for you some candy that I will put in the letter. You make me so happy. Love, your grandson, Billy. Letter number 1. The grandparents wish it had never been written. They would rather that he had just forgotten about it, that Webster should have just kept it because he wrote it reluctantly and under compulsion. And he doesn't have to worry about his mother threatening a phone call about next year's Christmas gift and birthday present because he's not getting any anyway. And letter number 2. Same mail, same grandparents. They're absolutely delighted. They enjoy the candy even though they're not supposed to eat it. In fact, they save the letter and they show it to their friends. It's obvious, isn't it? Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God, who is also a father, loves a cheerful giver. Principle number 10, the last one, is to trust God to provide. 2 Corinthians 9:8, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul wrote that. The same Paul who wrote to the Philippians, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory forever and ever. When we give, what we're doing is going on record that we completely trust God, that as he has provided for us in the past, so he will provide for us in the future, that our dependence is not upon stocks, that our dependence is not upon salary, that our dependence is not upon savings or sales or anything else, that our dependence is upon him. Now put them all together, and then we've got 10 powerful principles. Apply them. Apply them and you'll be able to give right. And when we give right, we will experience that divine extra gift of happiness that comes through giving. Now, you know, before we go, for a Sunday or two each year, we talk about stewardship here at Wooddale. And there's some, I suppose,